interesting. In terms of the role of the resurrection as it relates to the ascension, session, and intercession of Christ. Now, he does talk about the blood later on, in just a moment, in terms of a sacrifice. The description of our Lord as the great shepherd of the sheep, this pastoral description, which is really another way of another term for the pioneer, because, of course, the shepherd goes before the sheep, see, and the sheep follow. It's the imagery of John 10. So he's using a similar kind of concept there, I think. Then he indicates the significance of his sacrifice and its relationship to the new covenant at the end of 20. And then he really emphasizes the sanctifying work of Christ. Equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So those are the emphases which, of course, highlight certain elements in the epistle as a whole. Okay. Now, I've got about 1:55. What's your pleasure? Should we have the report on Christology and then take a break and then discuss it, or would you prefer to take the break now and have the report after the break? How many would like to take the break now? Okay, let's take a break and let's resume at 2:05 sharply, and then we'll have the report on Christology and then discuss it.
So, and we're going to begin by pointing out the different titles. Okay. The titles of Christ that are found within the book of Hebrews. The name Jesus is referred to. Son and Son of God, both are a title given to Christ. High Priest, with the description of merciful and faithful. The title Christ is given. Pioneer is another one, in two senses of perfection. Pioneer of faith. Great Shepherd of the sheep. King of peace and righteousness is implied by the use of Melchizedek. The title Apostle is used in reference to Christ, as well as the title Firstborn, which is Prototokos in the Greek. It's found, I think, twice in the book of Hebrews. Only 8 times in the New Testament. And the title Lord is found, and also reference to Christ as mediator. So those are the different titles given to Christ. Next, I'll be talking about the offices of Christ, and then explain somewhat our chart up here, and when I'm finished, Larry will come and expand on the high priesthood. I'll cover it generally, but Larry will come and expand on it. So let's move into the threefold office of Christ as expressed here in Hebrews. The first is the office of prophet, as is seen by that God spoke through his Son in 1:2, and that the message of salvation was declared through the Lord, chapter 2, 3. And also in 12:25, the voice still speaking, warning against apostasy. So in that sense, we see Christ as a prophet, this prophetic office.
I add 3:1 there, because apostle.
Apostle.
And Hebrews, as in the New Testament, is virtual equivalent of prophet.
We talked about that today. We were going to have it. I don't have the pen. You have the pen there? Okay, it's priestly office. It's understood by being after the order of Melchizedek. There's many references to that. The order is forever. It's an everlasting order. Also, his priesthood was a sacrificial priesthood, as well as being a sacrificial high priest, his person and his office. Also, his person and office as priest is seen to be superior to the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical priests, for Christ is an exalted high priest. Also pertaining to his priesthood is that it is a permanent priesthood. This has to do with his superiority somewhat, but has many references to the everlasting character to his priesthood. Part of Christ's character as a high priest is that he's sympathetic. He became like us in every way. He took upon our flesh, in our nature, and because of that, he can sympathize with our weakness. And also with his priesthood is the role of mediator. He acts as a mediator towards us in behalf of God and in behalf of us towards God. He's also a mediator of the New Covenant. Part of the priestly work was the aspect of the atonement. And we see in the atonement several different facets. It was vicarious, substitutional. In our behalf, Christ died. His life he laid down, a vicarious, substitutional atonement. The atonement was for purification of sins. It purified us from sin. The atonement had redeeming qualities. It's referred. Also, it was an intercessory atonement. Christ continues to pray for us. It's also an expiation for sin, as well as a sacrificial atonement. Christ sacrificed his own self for our sin. A perfect sacrifice without blemish to God. Another aspect in his priestly work is that of sanctification. sanctification. Christ is seen to be the origin or source of sanctification. He is the sanctifier, we are the sanctified. And he is also seen, understood to be the means of sanctification. It was through his blood or by his blood we have been sanctified. Okay, his kingly office is expressed. We didn't have enough room in our overhead, so I'll just have to give this from my paper. Okay. His kingly office is expressed by statements that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, the throne of God, in the 1:3, 8:1, 10:12. Also, Christ, it is said that his throne is eternal. That's in 1:8. Also expressed that his enemies will be made a footstool, his footstool. And that he rules over the house of God. That's in chapter 3, 3-6. And his kingly office is also understood from 2:9, where it is said that he wears the crown with glory, referring to his kingly office. Does everyone have this? Okay, as we look to our chart up here to explain, basically the Christology in Hebrews as a whole, we have the pre-incarnation here, the incarnation. There's three segments in the post-incarnation, in the exaltation. And also with these three segments, we had divided it up in half between his person and his work. In the incarnation, it wasn't too hard to divide up between his person and his work, but as we got into this part of the book, the incarnation and the post-incarnation, it was a little difficult to be dividing the Christology up into sharp segments dealing with the incarnation only or the post-incarnation, as well as his person and his work. A lot of times they were both involved. It was part of his person as well as his work. So it's kind of hard to be specific on an overall graph. But dealing with his incarnation, his person, in the first chapter we find that Christ is referred to as God. And we have this line going down in that in the incarnation, this was, he became human. And we have a line going back, he's exalted, to note his coming down from the throne, from the kenosis, he emptied himself, from Philippians 2, that kind of an idea that something less than who he was in the incarnation was for the pre-incarnation is expressed. Also, as his person in the incarnation, he was the Son. He is referred to as the Lord, the firstborn, the heir, and the shepherd, we referred back. As far as his work in chapter 1 in the pre-existence, pre-incarnation, he was the agent or co-creator with God in an act of creation. He's understood to be the sustainer of all things or all creation. So as we move into the incarnation, we see his humanly aspect being expressed by the fact that he was the son of Judah, from the lineage of a descendant of Judah. The fact that he suffered, that he was tempted, And his pipe, his suffering continued until his exaltation. And through this suffering, he became the pioneer of salvation. Also expressed in his person, in his incarnation, is his deity. He was the Son of God, the Lord, expressed in these terms. And his suffering is also an aspect of his work. And his suffering, the cross, he suffered shame. Suffered hostility from sinners. Suffered the sacrifice, which is also a part of his work. It was a one-time, once-for-all sacrifice. And also, a part of this, his work in the incarnation was his high priestly, which is also a part of his exalted work in the heaven. He's still interceding. He appears before God on our behalf. But his high priestly work, as was mentioned, as Larry will expand through here, is expressed in incarnation. His post-incarnation, we see that he's an exalted king sitting on the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne. In 1320, the reference is made to his resurrection. And also, there are two references to his second coming. So we didn't have that expressed. But his second coming is pointed out in two references in the book. And this is briefly... we have here the prophet and the apostle. This work of Christ, his office, was expressed in the incarnation also. His prophetic work is, he was sent, apostolos, the one sent for a purpose to proclaim salvation. Is expressed there in his incarnation. Now Larry will come and expand. Question?
You have the suffering going on in the post-incarnation.
This suffering?
Yeah, as part of his work.
Mm-hmm.
Do you envision him as suffering as part of his intercession, or?
No.
I made reference to that. I think our idea we did that was that the suffering that he has incurred carries over into his high priestly abilities for compassion and to help us.
Any other questions before Larry comes and expands the high priestly qualification?
One might add to the deity his sinlessness, mm-hmm. which I think is an indication implicit mm-hmm. of his other than human. I'm talking about the incarnate experience.
Okay.
The fact that unlike human high priest, he was without sin, didn't need to sacrifice for himself. That really relates to his deity.
Mm-hmm. Okay,
That's a very interesting question. Can Christ and does Christ continue to suffer? What, for example, is meant by the possibility indicated in chapter 6? Of crucifying the Son of God afresh, holding him in contempt. That's worth thinking about.
Okay, Larry.
We won't discuss it now. I just raised the issue.
Yeah. First, we wanted to mention that some of the qualifications that we found for the high priesthood of Christ. And the first one was his godly appointment, his divine appointment. The fact that God felt the need to appoint a high priest to succeed that of the old high priesthood, to accomplish those things which the old covenant could not accomplish. And the references aren't on here because they're too numerous and there wasn't enough room to put them on here. So if anybody wants those, we can work on that later on. Secondly, he's after the order of Melchizedek. This emphasizes the fact he's after the new order of priests. He is not a continuation of the old Levitical priesthood. The call for something new to replace the old covenant. Then we have his eternal nature. If he was an eternal high priest, then he would be no better than the Levitical high priest were for us. So he had to have the eternal nature. And of course, that comes from his sonship. And then number four, he's not of the Levitical lineage. He's not a continuation of the old priesthood. He's from the tribe of Judah, a different priest altogether. And number five, we have his humanity, the fact he shared in our suffering, which gives him, like we mentioned here, the ability to have compassion and concern for us, to be our help in time of need, to experience what we have experienced. And this makes him equal to and greater than the Levitical high priest. And number six, he's merciful, which goes right along with his humanity, having experienced what we experienced. He can be merciful with for us. And he's faithful in his nature to do that which he has said he'll do. Number seven, he was proclaimed by a godly oath. The Levitical priests succeeded there purely by their line, their lineage. They were not proclaimed by God by an oath. Christ was. And eight and nine kind of go together. He was a fitting high priest, as opposed to the Levitical high priest, and he was fitting because of his pure, holy, blameless nature, his divinity, his sinless experience on earth. To be a high priest, he had to have something to offer, and that, of course, was his own blood, by offering himself on the cross, the blood that was greater than animal blood, eternal blood. Number 11, his unchangeable nature, which kind of ensures his high priesthood will not change in nature, and what has been promised will be fulfilled. And his high priesthood was superior to the Levitical high priesthood for a number of reasons, found in chapter 7, 8, and 9. And number 13, it was the resurrection. He arose from the dead. He now lives. He could not be a high priest in heaven if he had not arose from the dead and resurrection. And another one I thought of since I made that list was that the old covenant has been abolished. The old covenant had not been abolished, then he would not rightfully have been a high priest, if I'm correct in saying that. The law was still in force. Okay, the high priesthood could be further divided into two major categories. The sacrificial ministry, talking about his person, sacrificial minister, and the second category being a continuing minister. And under his sacrificial minister, he was an eternal sacrifice offered once for us. This has to do with his sacrificial work. Also, as a sacrificial minister, he established a new covenant. And thirdly, he was a forerunner in the presence of God. He went before us into the presence of God. And those three things deal with his person. As far as his work along those same lines, he was a sanctifier of our sins and our guilt, purifying our consciences. He offers sacrifice in heavenly realms, a heavenly sanctuary. And he offers a one-time eternal sacrifice, that being his own blood, superior to the old covenant sacrifice. If I'm going too fast, slow down.
Did you say he offered a sacrifice in heaven?
Right, that's one of the aspects of his work, is he offers his sacrifice in heaven, and that sacrifice being his own blood, a superior sacrifice.
Okay.
clarify what you mean by that. Maybe give us a basis of text.
Okay. Okay, the references for the offering of his sacrifice in heaven is chapter 8, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 11, through 12, and verse 24, chapter 9. And those are the references to the allusion to the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, where the high priest went in once a year to the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the allusion is to Christ going one time before God in his presence in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary, and offering his blood, his eternal blood, for our sins. And the references for the offering of his own superior blood, some of them are repeats of the same references I just gave. 9:12, 9:24, 9:26, 12:24, 13:12, 13:20.
I'd like to clarify what you mean by offering. Offering is blood. I think who raised the question? Right, you asked your question. I think we need clarification.
Yeah. I just thought it was kind of strange about him offering sacrifices to him, but I think I see what you mean now, that it ties him with the one-time sacrifice, which occurred in heaven as well, in contrast to the liberal priest who sacrificed.
That's the way I'm stating it. I think the sacrifice itself was offered on earth, on the cross of Calvary. But by him appearing in heaven himself bodily, I think he represented that sacrifice before God in heaven for our sins. That helps me.
How would you describe that in other terms? What's Christ doing in heaven now relative to his sacrifice?
Well, next section we'll get into what he's doing now, but This was speaking of his sacrificial ministry as a one-time thing, which is, I'm alluding to what he did on Calvary as being transferred into heaven when he himself went there after his exaltation. Maybe we'll go through the second part if I didn't clear it up. Okay, under his continuing ministry, or minister, had down that he eternally makes intercession for us before God on our behalf. That's 7:25. Under his continuing ministry, he's an exalted high priest eternally. And that's 7:26 and 8:1. And somewhat of an overlap on the number one, he's a mediator of the new covenant. It's 9:15 and 12:24. And he's also a high priest over God's house. It'd be a difficult one to explain. I think it's an allusion that kind of encompasses some of these others. That's from 10:21. And kind of a further drawing upon the idea of intercession, he's a helper in our times of need. That comes from his experiences here on earth, such as those in 2:18, 13:6, and 4:16. The last continuing aspect is the shepherd of the sheep, coming from chapter 13, verse 20. And those are trying to deal with his person. And along with his work, they kind of go along with those, would be and they're somewhat repetitive, making continuous intercession for us, mediating the new covenant, shepherding the sheep. And then I put on the last one, I'm not sure this is the place to put it, but I kind of thought it was, is the idea of him coming again to claim the saved. He is a continuing high priest, and that is a post-incarnate activity, so it should come during his high priesthood, his coming again. Okay, did that help, Bob? Did that help? Any other questions?
I think the issue is you have the emphasis on offering is a sacrifice once for all. And then if you interpret offering, continued offering, in the heavenly sanctuary in the same way, then you have what appears to be at least a self-contradiction.
Is the idea of what I said about Calvary being continued in Christ's presence in heaven, that kind of idea, correct? The sacrifice was made once on Calvary, cannot be duplicated.
Right.
When he arose and went into heaven in the presence of God for us, then he takes the sacrificing aspects with him.
The high priest went into the Holy of Holies. He, having made the sacrifice, took the blood of the sacrifice and used it on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, obviously, this statement here about Christ doesn't literally mean that he takes the blood of Christ spilled from Calvary into the Holy of Holies. What does it mean is my question. In what sense is he offering gifts and sacrifices in the heavenly sanctuary, heavenly Holy of Holies?
You're saying one sacrifice but continual intercession?
Continual presence. The way I would see it, I guess, that Christ is our in-between, us and God. We can't have a relationship as sinful people except through him. And he's in heaven on the right hand of God representing us, so to speak, because of his sacrifice. Not that it's continually being made, but that he did make it on earth, on Calvary. And how to explain intercession, I have a problem with that myself. It's difficult to explain.
We need to talk about that. That's a key element of all that. Another way of saying it is that in his intercession, whatever that intercession involves, he appeals to his blood, to his sacrifice.
Right. By continuing presence, his continuing presence which represents his sacrifice.
The sense he's appealing to it. He's interceding as one who has made the offering and is using the offering as a basis for his mediation. And basically what happened in the Holy Covenant mediation, what happens here.
I don't mean to infer at all that it's made the second time. That was made in heaven, it was made on earth. Any other questions?
Okay, thank you very much. You can sense from this the tremendous scope of the Christology of this book.
It's really a vast Christology. I try to list the different things said about Christ in the book. And I came up with about 100 statements. And that involved, in some cases, a combination of things. And, of course, I didn't repeat them when they were found in various places. So it's an amazing book with regard to the person and work of Christ. And I think this report has given us good insight into the tremendous scope of what is said. Let's see what time it is. Let's just take the time, if we can do it fairly quickly now, to have each of you, and I would include the ones who are in the group that didn't report, tell us what's the one thing that struck you most with regard to what is said about Christ in this book. Don't feel that it has to be something different or new, but I think it would be of interest to all of us to know what was the insight that was most striking to you. Let's begin with you, Ed, and go down the line here. Ed.
I'd say it's his learning obedience. And I knew that he had suffered. The reference is learning obedience through what he suffered there, I think, 5, 8, or 9. And I had always seen suffering. But the learning and how that ties into his ability now to help us.
To learn obedience. Yeah.
To learn when we're tempted.
And you're, well, we could discuss these things. I take it you had other assumptions previously.
Well,
did you?
I never really thought of it. It was a carryover of, well, I felt that was just his divinity helping him out. Mm-hmm. And that he never sunk in, that he had to learn.
Very good. Matt?
I think for me, one of the ideas that stood out most for me is the idea of Jesus as our forerunner, our pioneer that goes before us. And it's kind of closely tied into what Ed was saying, that he
that he did all that, he learned all that obedience for our sake. He did that for us. And I saw that more clearly than I've ever seen it before. I have been exposed to the idea that he was an example for us, but never so clearly, I think, as in this book.
Very good. Doug?
Pinnacle of the end, the idea of learning obedience and being becoming perfected in order to intercede.
He wasn't qualified in terms of simply arriving from heaven, all set to accomplish his mission, but needed to become qualified. Very, very important, and that's learning obedience was process, part of that process. Okay, Jeff?
I was just struck by that comment that was brought up about crucifying Christ again, and she just briefly mentioned it. I've been kind of reflecting on that if all the joy on earth was just a shadow of the joy in heaven, then wouldn't it follow that all the suffering on earth was just a shadow of what God has suffered in his heart for us, and that by continually rejecting him, by apostatizing, does that in some sense crucify him again, and that the suffering that he goes through is probably
times
as great as the suffering here on earth.
That raises a good issue. Is God passable? Does he suffer? Does he have feelings? Is Christ passable? Does he have feelings? Does he suffer as well as experience joy?
Just because he is no longer present on earth in a human form, does that mean that he no longer experiences pain?
Yeah. Margaret?
I think the intimacy of his relationship with God is in
him. Very good. Wes?
Profoundly, I've heard so many times and used to agree with, Christ did such and such while he was God, perfect. Here it just sits it out. Not only was he our perfect leader, but he's also telling us that this is something that we, if we do the same as he did, lean upon the Holy Spirit, which is available to us, it's not just something for him, but something for us. It's not an unattainable goal, but one that's real.
The sanctifier and the sanctified are one. Isn't that interesting? That's a very significant concept.
Always in my past, I think the Christology has moved so quickly to the cross, bypassing everything else.
Very good. Ev?
I think a new understanding of I came to do thy will, especially the idea of he learned obedience in the context of suffering. I think those two ideas have a lot more to
be
the learned obedience in the context of suffering.
And there seems to be the implication that you can't learn obedience without suffering, doesn't there? You learn obedience through suffering. Very, very significant concept, part of what you were talking about, Wes, in terms of the whole incarnation. Charles?
I think we must all learned a similar lesson, because for me the pioneer aspect is the most important new thing that I learned.
What is there a particular aspect of it that strikes you?
Well, yes, it's said before, but again, probably there isn't any experience that any of us can go through that Jesus hasn't been through before. It would be the wide spectrum of life that he endured and experienced himself. Death or life or sickness or suffering or pain or sorrow, temptation, the whole thing.
Yeah.
That's
very significant. Very significant, which is really what makes him relevant to us. It makes him relevant to us. Okay, Todd, we have bypassed the two that made the report. Todd?
I think the exaltation, I agree with everything that everybody else has said, but the exaltation for me, and that he's passed through the heavens, and sits at the right hand of the throne. Not, I don't know if that's poetic or literal, but it really impresses me.
What do you think? Is it poetic or literal? You think there is a throne somewhere and that he's seated at the right hand of the throne?
Well, I've been thinking about these things. I guess for me it's easier to conceive of it literal. Mm-hmm. But if it's not literal, it doesn't destroy the meaning for me.
Yeah.
But I guess picturally in my mind, I hold that.
If it isn't literal, and I have serious questions about it being literal, it's figurative in the relational sense. In other words, it talks about two things.
Yeah.
What is his relationship to God, and what is his relationship to the totality of the creation, the cosmos?
But the meaning is there. That's
oh, yeah.
The point.
No question about it. No question about it. Charles?
Related to that, one thing that bothers me is when Jesus lived in that body, which was bone and flesh, and that blood, which could be seen, felt, and touched, and eat. And I don't think he's changed since he's left. And it's a little bit hard to see how there can be a pure spiritual God and a pure spiritual space, a place, and then to have Jesus who has this body that we can see. Seems to be two worlds there, and that somehow need to be managed, and I don't know how to do it.
Well, you're in good company. And we try to deal with that by saying that Jesus had a spiritual body.
Yes.
It could be seen at times, other times it didn't have physical properties. It could pass through a door, for example. See? Reminds me of some of these Prudential commercials, you know. You've seen them on TV. Come on, someone's bowling and two fellas in white come along and say, come along with me. In fact, you've had it. You can see them, but they pass through walls and they, you know, they're walking on the air and all that kind of thing. It's an anomaly in terms of what we experience, obviously. But so we understand what our problem is in trying to visualize that sort of thing and understand it.
I can identify with Christ in the spiritual body, but I can't identify with God as pure spirit. That's all.
Yeah. Well, that's why he became incarnate, to help us identify a little better. So nice.
Two of my favorite verses, which I memorized a long time ago and was re-memorizing, are 4:14-16 and 13:20-21, which obviously encompass this idea of the Lord being involved with us now. And for me, the thing that touches me most is that almost more than the cross, I know that sounds, but the truth is that he not only did that job, but that he keeps on. You know, one thing to go through a short term, that's a big thing, but to keep on, you know, a bigger thing. But word that I never saw before, which captured this for me, that was the absolute new, was in chapter 8, that verse 2, he is a minister in the sanctuary, and then in 6, he has a more excellent ministry. And you hear people talking about, this is my ministry, or that's my ministry, and I'm struck with the fact that he has this unbelievable, huge ministry of bringing in redemption, of bringing in the kingdom. So it's much more than his sitting down, because I have that same problem that Todd has with Charles, whether he's sitting down or you can't see him, that he's not just sitting there waiting to intercede for me or any one of us, but that it's a much bigger job than that, to redeem the universe, or the at least cosmos in terms of man. And you know, it just calls forth in me, how can I help you? And that was new for me. I had never seen those words, minister or ministry, before.
Yeah. Well, that's a very, very important emphasis. And by the way, talking about this matter of being seated and aspects related to that, one of the contrasts that he draws, as you may recall, is between the priests, the former priests who stood because they were continually ministering and because they had to make the sacrifices over and over again, and Christ who is seated because he has finished a certain aspect of his ministry. So you have a combination of things. Seated because he's finished, but seated yet working, yet
My tendency has always been, even before the Christian, we had been a few years ago, is a loner type. I can do it all on my own. You know, I don't need him. That's something I feel like the Lord speaks to me through this message. And as far as the word Christ, I think it's like what people have said. I think the fact that he needed to suffer was something that struck me especially. I don't think I saw the need of crucifixion, but I couldn't see the need of suffering before crucifixion. And that struck me especially hard. I guess that's for our benefit to do that too.
All right, we'll, insofar as we have time here, we ought to talk about the need for both suffering in general, and then suffering as expressed in the ultimate act of suffering, in crucifixion. And the first statement is another way of saying, isn't it, that Christ ministers to us through other people. We often think of Christ's ministry as a ministry directly to us as individuals. And what this teaches is that the grace, the mercy that God makes possible through the mediation of Christ is often in turn mediated through other people. Now that's where the Protestant concept of the priesthood of all believers comes in, you see. We tend to forget, and I'm not talking about you, Fred, I mean all of us tend to forget that the emphasis on the high priesthood of Christ does not negate the comparable and the corollary emphasis on the priesthood of believers. Because what Christ does, he often does through believers who are also mediators. So in a sense, all of us are mediators of blessing. Although the blessing has its source in God through Christ and his mediation. So, and in fact, it's interesting that 1 Peter 2 takes the language of the Old Covenant, the language of Exodus 19, with regard to a kingdom of priests, the royalty of mediators, and applies it to the Christian church, to the body of Christ. So, and so that aspect is not negated when you come to moving from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. You still need a high priest, but Christ instead of the Levitical high priests. You also still need priests, but not in terms of a particular priestly class of the tribe of Levi, but priests, each of whom is a member of the body of Christ, the Church of Christ, through whom Christ mediates, very often mediates his blessing. So that's really part of Christology, isn't it? How Christ works. Sam?
The most striking point for me was the concept of incarnation involving active descent, living with us, try to bring us back to Father. And I think in my life I often think the significance of Christ in terms of crucifixion only, and tend to ignore the whole life as an incarnate God. This epistle really teaches us how incarnation is a central element in the Christology as a whole. And it's really dramatic, you know. Mm-hmm. You can cry with it too.
Well, all of these are very good insights, very important insights into what the Christology of this book is and what it means. Let's center in on a couple of things where I think we have tended to have areas where we tend to have problems. I think you've hinted at them in some ways. Let's take this matter of substitutionary sacrifice as it relates to the whole concept of salvation by pioneership, by becoming a file leader. How do you relate those two, particularly in terms of the traditional understandings of substitution?
Will you restate that, Dr. Train?
We have two things before us. I'm really exploring, for one thing, what Ken meant by using substitution. But we have the concept of substitutionary atonement, that we have salvation because Christ took our place. And by the way, the interesting thing about that concept is that it comes out of a legal mold, just to say the mold of the Old Covenant, namely that the law has as its penalty death. The law is inexorable, it must be kept. The death penalty must be carried out. If it isn't carried out against us, it must be carried out against a substitute. Christ is our substitute. He therefore bears the legal penalty of death, and as a result, we're absolved. Now, that's the usual meaning of penal satisfaction. Now, how do you relate that to the whole concept of salvation by Christ becoming our pioneer, our file leader?
I thought pioneer, Christ as a pioneer, has to be also understood, as you said, as an objective atonement too. Pioneer concept often leads us to the subjective element because, you know, the great hero came to us, show us the way, and lead us to the way. But in order to do that, Christ also offered expiatory sacrifice and satisfied objective element of atonement which is needed on the side of God.
Now, in what sense? Is that separate from his being a pioneer, or is that intrinsic to it being
intrinsic.
A pioneer? In what sense?
To be a leader, he has to be able to lead us. If he cannot satisfy the objective side of atonement, he cannot lead us because, you know, he's a blind too. He cannot lead the blind man in us. I think that sense, you know, both elements has to be combined in the pioneership of Christ. If he has to be pioneer, he has to carry some of the subjective element. He has to be enough hero, you know, to attract us and to be able to protect us and lead us over the goal.
And where is he leading us, according to Hebrews? What's he leading us to?
Glory of God, salvation.
What else?
Perfection.
Perfection? All right. Go on. What other things are told about what he leads us into?
Completion.
That's perfection, completion.
Fellowship.
Brings us to glory. Fellowship with God.
Reward.
Reward.
City and rest.
The rest of God, the heavenly city.
Forgiveness. The fulfillment of our created purpose.
All right, the fulfillment of our created purpose, which has to do with what?
I was thinking mainly in terms of fellowship and also worship of God.
All right, and exaltation.
Right.
Crowned with glory and honor, putting all things under subjection, under our feet, along with Him.
All right. Well, there are a couple of other things that we need to emphasize. One is that he is the author and pioneer of our faith, which is at the very heart of this. In other words, we are led to faith ultimately by his coming down to earth and showing us what faith means, without which there is no forgiveness of sins, etc. Now, and by the way, he is our pioneer with regard to endurance, perseverance, holding up under suffering, which is an intrinsic part of our existence. It isn't, his suffering was not some kind of mechanical suffering or artificial suffering, as if God created some unusual kind of suffering for him that is not part of our human existence. Rather, it's part and parcel of all human existence. So, the moment you say that, what you're saying is that in order to save us, he must become our pioneer, but in order to become our pioneer, now, and by the way, it's only as he becomes our pioneer that he satisfies God. See, there's that objective aspect. In order to become our pioneer, he must come down to where we are and go on before us and face everything we need to face and face it in the way that satisfies God and meets the conditions for redemption. So, if by substitution we mean he did this on our behalf, which I think is what Ken said, that's fine. See, that's not a legal concept. The pioneer concept fits in completely with that concept of, I use vicariousness just to get away from substitutionary, because substitutionary is so often understood in legal terms. He did this vicariously, to say he did this because we needed it. He did this on our behalf for us, and he did this in order to enable us to realize salvation through him. So, basically, there's no radical difference between his suffering and our suffering. And far from his suffering so that we may not suffer, which tends to be the substitutionary concept, he led us in the way of suffering, because it's that way of suffering, by faith, endurance, headed toward the goal of glory, is taking us children to glory, etc., the kinds of things we've been mentioning, sanctification, learning obedience, being tempted, overcoming temptation, you see. All of these things are involved in the process of salvation. Especially when you think of salvation eschatologically, which you have to do, because as the book teaches, it's those who endure to the end who are saved, and he is able to intercede for us in order to bring about salvation unto the end. So it's sometimes translated "save us unto the uttermost." It means save us to the end. Not merely save us temporarily, then lose us somewhere along the line, but save us to the very end. So there is, I think, a difference, a significant difference, between atonement by pioneership, by being a file leader, and atonement by legal substitution. Now, there are many other problems with legal substitution. I don't know, we might have mentioned this in passing, but certainly one of them has to do with the fact of equivalence. There's no equivalence between the suffering that Christ underwent and the legal penalty. Now, there is an essential equivalence between the suffering that Christ underwent and the suffering that he asks us to undergo. There's equivalence. See. But the suffering of, that's a penalty of sin, is eternal spiritual death. Christ did not suffer that way. He didn't suffer without hope eternally. In fact, as 12 indicates, he suffered for the joy set before him. That's why he endured the cross. In other words, he was always looking forward toward this exaltation, toward this being seated at the right hand of God the Father.
this kingly exaltation, so that you don't have equivalents. See, that's necessary for legal substitution. You have atonement by being a pioneer, which in turn enables him to be an intercessor. Now, I want to talk about intercessorship here a bit too, because that's a key idea and raises a number of questions. Matt?
For me, this has really tremendous implications for divine justice and how God deals with sin. Because if you hold the substitutionary view, it's a equivalence thing that you were talking about, almost like God has these giant cosmic balances or something, and all the world's sin is on one side and Christ's suffering is on the other, and they somehow equal out. But if you take the pioneer view of atonement, it's like our forgiveness, it seems to me, is the result of God's mercy purely. It's pure mercy. Whereas with the substitutionary view, you know, you hear the old thing where, well, from our standpoint, it's mercy because we didn't do anything to deserve it, but from God's standpoint, it's justice because Christ died on our behalf. But if you take this view, it's pure mercy. There's no, in a legal sense, there's no price paid at all. He's really letting us off the hook. And if we will turn our lives around and follow his lead, is that
yeah, valid? Yeah, and the operative word in your statement is in the legal sense. There is sacrifice, there is cost in the personal sense. See, in other words, if what saves us ultimately, and this is a concept of the pioneer, if what saves us is Christ-likeness, beginning with Christ-likeness with regard to faith, and here we come to the Pauline concept that we're justified by faith. What saves us is Christ-likeness in faith, then what happens is that Christ ultimately has to come down to where we are to share our experience fully and ask us to follow along him as the author, the pioneer, and the one who brings to completion our faith. Now, by the way, that I think describes the whole process, because as chapter 11 indicates, when you talk about faith, you're talking about obedience. You know, you're talking about that conviction of the reality of the unseen world, which results in human actions of all sorts, including human actions having to do with tremendous hardship and suffering, including death. Which he did, you say. So the price that has to be paid, as I think Sam put it, is the total price of incarnation. It's not only the death, but the temptation and all the sufferings and all the abuse he took. His prayers and supplications and the tears, the whole thing, the whole process. Because we're involved in the whole process. You see, we're not involved in a single event. Life isn't a single event. Life is a process. So this process, this, you know, have it here, this process of descent, although it's interesting that this book emphasizes the dignity of humanity in God's eyes in terms of God's creative purpose. You have one brief statement that describes the effects of sin. It's very interesting that this author, contrary, for example, to what Paul does in Romans, where in 1:18 to 3:20 he describes sin in all of its messy condition. You have one brief statement that describes what sin did to humanity, and that statement is found in chapter 2, following the quotation from Psalm 8. He comments on it in 8b. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus. See, that's
That's all you're told about the sinful state of humanity. So there is a descent, but the descent really is not so much the descent to humanity as it is the descent to sinful humanity. That's the descent. Because there's a very high view of humanity in this book. As a matter of fact, in a real sense, if you say that God is redemptive, and if you say that incarnation is required for redemption, then the highest expression of divine being, redemptive divine being, is incarnation. See, in incarnation, God does not lessen himself. Rather, he expresses himself in the highest sense. Now, the humiliation is bound up with sin, not with humanity or humanness as such, humanum, but with sinful humanity. That's where the humiliation comes, particularly the humiliation of the cross, which of course is brought about by evil human beings who treat him like a common criminal. See? That's where your kenosis comes to its nadir, its lowest point in Philippians 2. Obedience even unto death, and even there, the death of the cross. See? So, even here, I think we have to understand what this descent is. It's a descent to sinful humanity, which is necessary in order to become our file leader. And that descent, in its totality, is sacrificial. It's costly. The cross is simply the outgrowth of this, of what Ev was talking about from chapter 10. Body you have prepared for me, lo, I have come to do your will, O God. This is the total commitment of the total life which issued in Gethsemane and in Golgotha, in Calvary. But it's the total thing that's needed in order for Christ to become our file leader, our pioneer. And then go ahead, as we have indicated, and I'd like to move to that here if we can, to be able on the basis of this then to become our eternal intercessor. See, that even transcends his pioneership. His pioneership just involves this facet of his experience, his existence. Here he now becomes our eternal intercessor on the basis of having done this for us. So I would urge you to put into your theological hopper, as far as your understanding of Christ's atoning work is concerned, this concept of Christ as pioneer, with all that entails in this epistle, as well as Christ as intercessor. Yeah.
Just to stimulate the conversation a little bit, I like to try to take the best from each theory of the atonement that I can. And doesn't the concept of the file leader, it's really a good concept, but what does it have to say about Christ actually taking our sins upon himself on the cross, which separates him from God at that point? Is that included in that concept?
Well, I would raise the question whether Christ was ever separated from God on the cross. That involves the interpretation of Christ's cry of dereliction on the cross. I don't think there's ever a separation between God and the Father and the Son.
Why would he have such agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing death, whereas many others have faced death and known it without going through such agony?
Yes, but who are those who have faced death without the agony? They are human beings who are mortal anyway. And the issue with them is not shall I die, but when and how shall I die. You're talking now about the author of life, the one who has created life, in whom there is life, in whom there is no death, who belongs to the realm of the divine, and now has entered this human realm
You're talking about one who is not a sinner. I mean, this is the divine being who's going to be treated like a common criminal. And in many other cases, God had delivered such people, as the psalmist indicates. And by the way, the relationship between the cry of dereliction on the cross and Psalm 22 is a very significant connection. In many other cases, God had delivered the righteous from the wicked. He could have been delivered if we have any understanding, for example, for the innocent person, the person here who was doing only good, ultimate good, who did nothing wrong, was not a lawbreaker in any sense. All of us, the rest of us, were all lawbreakers in some sense, you see. Lawbreaker in no sense is now going to be taken as the ultimate lawbreaker and crucified like a common criminal. And God won't deliver him from the cross, which I think is what's involved in the cry of dereliction. Just think of the agony of that.
But if we see Christ as being God as well as human, that seems like the greatest sacrifice of all, that God himself would, in his humanity, separate himself, which is inconceivable for me to even picture it. But I say that as the one thing that Christ did which we cannot duplicate. God never asked us to take the sins of the world upon ourselves.
Well, the question is what's meant by taking the sins of the world upon himself. He died because of the world's sins. Now, I think the key to developing a view of atonement, and the key is found here, and that is to go back to the actual history of the crucifixion. More than Paul, the author of Hebrews goes back and tells us what happened in the actual incarnation of Christ. And when you ask yourself, in what sense did Christ suffer because of the sins of human beings, which is the meaning of the figure of speech. There's no, that's a figurative statement, taking on himself sins of the world. Sins are not objects that can be put on your back, you say. In what sense did he do that? Well, he did it for one thing, in the sense that he suffered because of the sins of the crucifiers, not because he did anything wrong, because the crucifiers were evil. And he suffered the sins of the crucifiers when he became our file leader. Why? Because we too are sinful, and we can only be saved by his coming into this existence, our existence, joining our human race, and being willing to take upon himself the consequences of the evil of his crucifiers. See? So we're involved in this process. He had to do this for us, what he did for us, not merely for someone else, but for all of us. This is a process by which all of us are saved. So historically, it seems to me, what a statement of that sort means, and this is like, you know, being seated at the right hand of God, I think it's a figurative statement. Historically, what it means is that he did not suffer for his own sins. He suffered because of the sins of other human beings, those who crucified him, but ours too, because in order to reckon with us, become our file leader, we have to have this kind of file leader too. Everybody has to have this kind of file leader. He had to come into our existence, and when he did, there were these evil people who were waiting for him and poured out their sins upon him. These lawless people called him lawless and crucified him for being lawless, even though he wasn't lawless. Okay. Now that's what happened historically. And that's, you know, I think what you're doing is taking Pauline statements, which can be, as 2 Peter says, are hard to understand and can be interpreted in many ways. Even Peter recognized that. And the problem with taking Pauline statements, divorcing them from the actual history of the crucifixion, is that they can be interpreted in any way. When you relate to them the history of the crucifixion, then they take on much more meaning, you see. For example, in terms of the legal penalty, in what sense did Christ pay the legal penalty? Well, he was born under law, and he was tried under law by those who had authority over law,
But he was mistried. That's the whole point. There was no justice in it. There was injustice, except the justice that God is willing to submit himself to the same law under which he places other human beings, a law which can be misapplied and misused. And indeed, it was misused. In fact, fairly recently I was looking at the book of the Acts, and in the book of the Acts, you have a repetition of the Gospels. Only instead of Christ, it's his apostles. I mean, they're doing the same thing to his apostles they did to him. Using the law, they were using the law again, the Jews were the primary persecutors in the Acts, using the law against his own apostles wrongly in the same way as they misused it against him. See, now, that's what the Gospels tell us about how he suffered the legal penalty. But as I say, they tell us he suffered that legal penalty illegally, unjustly. That in the process, instead of satisfying justice, ultimately you have the most flagrant act of injustice done by those religious people about whom we were talking the other day, who claimed to be servants of God, who claimed to want to obey the law and the will of God, but for their own selfish purposes and greedy purposes, took God's law and misused it against his own son. So Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It wasn't God was punishing Christ to reconcile. God was in Christ. There's no separation. The Father and Son are one. In fact, this gets us into the whole matter of the Trinity, which is bound up with the gospel message. The whole thesis, this concept of sonship, or are we in terms of time? Or just about? So this concept of sonship involves the concept of unity, fellowship, communion, sharing. As Jesus puts it in the fourth gospel, the Father and I, the Son, are one. I mean, that's oneness is intrinsic to sonship. You cannot have sonship without oneness. Mm-hmm. And you have that spelled out, the most significant passage which deals with this whole area of sonship is John 5. And the whole emphasis there is on unity. Now, the whole emphasis in the Gospels is on unity. Christ went to the cross. Why? Not because there was separation between God and him, but because there was absolute unity between God and him. And incidentally, on the cross itself, there are signs of that unity. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, which, by the way, happens before he dies. You would think that if you tie up the death of Christ with separation from God, which tends to be what's involved in substitution, you see, you would think that it would be at the point of death that you'd have the separation. But the point of death, what we have is the statement of commitment. Far from separation, into your hands I commit my spirit. What you have throughout is this oneness between Father and Son. That's Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. That's not separation, that's oneness. See? On the cross, was Jesus doing the will of God or wasn't he? If he wasn't doing the will of God, there's separation. If he was doing the will of God, there's oneness. See?
Wouldn't that be the ultimate example of love, though, that he loved us so much, he would be willing to separate himself at that point?
Well, you see, you're talking in the abstract, Jed, as I see it.
But
you see, if you want to theorize about what is the ultimate expression of love, well, you could say the ultimate expression of love is what Paul said, for example, in Romans 9, that I'm willing to be anathema for your sake. But you have to ask yourself, is that a literal statement or is that hyperbole? Because to begin with, you must understand that Paul saying that is really an expression of what he feels will not lead him to be anathematized.
That very attitude is what is a saving attitude. See? So that I think if one wanted to talk in the abstract, one would have to say that, yes. But by the way, it would not only have to be separation. You see, that's one of the problems. It would have to be, I'll follow your line of reasoning. You know, if what would be the ultimate expression of love? Not merely separation, eternal separation. Now you're in trouble. Because what certain views involved is only temporary separation and then the reinstitution of communion.
Well, how do you explain then this cry on the cross?
The cry on the cross, I think, comes from Psalm 22. It's precisely the same thing. What's meant by why have you forsaken me? And we could, I don't know, how many have you taken Mark from me? We went through all the evidence there, a lot of evidence to look at, but what's involved is the same cry that you have in the psalmist. As the psalmist is not asking, why have you separated yourself from me? Because he prays to him, you don't pray to a God who's afar off, separated from you. Why have you not delivered me? This is the meaning of the forsaken from the, in terms of the cross. Same thing as in Psalm 22. So it's a cry with regard to deliverance, not with regard to separation in any spiritual sense.
Wouldn't he be separated at that point if he didn't know why God can deliver him?
No, not any more than a psalmist. You say that you have, if you take it as a question involving a lack of knowledge, then you have the same problem with regard to separation as you have with regard to non-deliverance. Wouldn't even known why God had separated himself. And after all, you and I know the whole theory of atonement. Why shouldn't he even have known the theory of atonement, you say?
I can see such things as him not knowing when the return of Christ was and things that were kept from him because of his humanity. But his whole purpose for coming to earth was to be a violator and to, well, the ultimate purpose was the cross and the resurrection. And it seems like he would have had knowledge of
that. No, the ultimate prayer, here we see, you have to go to the intercession too, because I think the legal view of atonement, which I hear you espousing, and which many espouse.
No, I'm trying to come. I'm saying that
you
can believe both of them.
Well, anyway, I don't think you can believe mutually exclusive things, you say. Now, I'm great on eclecticism and syncretism if you have things which are mutually compatible. But my question is whether the two views that we're talking about now are mutually compatible or whether they're not mutually contradictory. I think they're mutually contradictory. That's the issue. We could go on and on here, but we're past time. But you'll have to wrestle with this issue. I came out of the other view, and I was simply forced by the evidence. I didn't want to change my mind. I never started out to change my mind, but I felt I was forced by the evidence to move to some other view of the atonement.
I was wondering, you may be heading into it tomorrow. In what, to me, it seemed that the file leader has always impressed upon me the idea of saying to go where no man has ever gone, that only Christ could enter into some of these things. Because of our sin, that no man could live in obedience because of our sinfulness. And there was something cosmic done there. It has always been my understanding. Christ did something that I could never do until he had done that. And I wonder if that isn't where you're headed tomorrow. In another area is that in what sense, how do we handle the God, and I'll just probably have to keep it in my pocket for a while, but how do we handle the those aspects of God that are legal? And in the sense that Christ experienced the consequences of sin, and the consequences of sin are the wrath of God. there's just a lot of things I'm wrestling with. Those are some of them.
I would have to ask, what are those aspects of God that are legal? Right. Just as I would have to ask Jed, do you believe in eternal separation? Which I think is the logic of what you said. In other words, if you want to think in terms of the ultimate expression of love, it wouldn't be just temporary separation, it would be eternal separation. Okay. That's the kind of question I would ask, and I would need to have an answer. Otherwise, the reasoning behind it needs to be examined. So I have to ask, in what sense is God legal?
Okay. Now, let me just say this in closing. I'm going to have to go to the doctor and get a shot to get some more help, if I can, from, I hope, a mediator of God's blessings. I think God is, you might say that God is legal in this sense, or legally just in this sense, and that is that he won't require of other human beings what he himself would not submit to, which is precisely why Christ was born under the law. In other words, God in his justice will not say to us, now you have to be born under the law, which by the way means a number of things, including a legal system adjudicated by human beings who could very well be evil and use it unjustly. Okay. There would not be justice on God's part if he demanded that human beings do that, but that he himself would refuse to do what he requires of other human beings to do. Or God would not be called legally just, really just, if he required us to obey him, even though we would suffer and perhaps even be killed because of obedience. But he would say, I'm not willing to submit myself to the same conditions. That would be unjust. But you see, the kind of thing I'm talking about is precisely what's involved in Christ as final mediator. Okay. You can call that legal justice, but I don't think that it's more personal justice than legal, I would say. And there's no law that says that God has to subject himself to his own law. Is there? No law that says that. Can't find that in the regulations. But that's a personal thing. So I have no right to ask you to do what I myself am not willing to do. So when I hear students groaning about all the work they've done, I can sympathize with them because I have done it before you and I'm doing it along with you. See? But I have no right otherwise to ask you to do what I myself am not willing to do. So there's that kind of personal justice. That's different from legal justice. I say there's no rule that says that. I can goof off and require things of you, you know. But I wouldn't feel right about it, and you wouldn't feel right about it if you knew it, would you? Well, I suppose we ought to talk about intercession, because that's the other side of the coin, which I think is very, very significant for this holistic understanding of the saving work of Christ. And the question I would raise is when you have some kind of legal substitution, you know, this 'tis done, the great transaction is done legally, then is intercession really necessary? Or is it something superfluous? That's the question I would raise with regard to this, what I think is a holistic understanding of Christ's saving work, Christ's atoning work that you have here in the book of Hebrews. Well, I suppose we ought to talk at least somewhat about that. I don't want to take too much time because I want the other two groups to report, and we have other areas that we need to talk about. But I think we probably ought to discuss that briefly, at least at the beginning of the session tomorrow, and then go on to the other areas. Thank you. As I say, hold on to those papers and hand them in all tomorrow. Do we have the sheet on the lessons, the report on the lessons? Has everybody signed it?
needs to sign up.
Does anybody want another copy of the last part of the lesson I've done? Oh, not the one I haven't done yet, the one I handed out yesterday.
Oh.
Did anybody not get one at one time?
The one you handed out yesterday.
Yesterday? Oh, the day before yesterday?
Is that the first installment?
The second installment.
I didn't get the second installment.
I just want to know so I know how many have run off.
Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, Jed, I'd like to buy a copy myself to have for future use in case other students want to make copies in the future.
Okay, I'll make up some extras.
Okay, thank you. Glad to pay you for it.
Is that the second edition?
Yeah, this is the second. From 9 to 30 minutes.
Yep, I'm a
card. Well, this plus the last part will be $1.
Okay, I gave you $1 before.